Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, today we're going to continue on in the Bible study in Hebrews. We've been doing an overview of the book, kind of touching in on some details as we go along, but kind of trying to get a big overall picture of what the theme of Hebrews is and a kind of idea for the different sections and chapters in the book. So today we're going to be focusing primarily in on chapter 12, but we're also going to briefly do a little bit of review since people have been in and out in the last couple weeks with spring break and traveling and that sort of stuff. But before we go further, let's stop and pray, and we'll go from there. Father God, thank you for the chance to study your word, and I pray that you would help us to understand and make right application to our lives, and I pray that you would use your spirit in our lives to give me the words to speak and everyone's hearts to hear, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the last couple of weeks, we looked at chapter 10. Tom Schumpert did an overview of that chapter, focusing in on the nature of Jesus' sacrifice, that it was final and sufficient once for all, is kind of a recurring theme in chapters 9 and 10. And last week, we looked at chapter 11. And recall that in Hebrews, we're looking at a group of Jewish background believers who came to profess Christ and to believe in the gospel, but then they encountered persecution and trials, and because of those persecutions and trials, they were wavering in their faith and considering a turnaround or going back to Judaism. And so part of the reason we know that is from the end of chapter 10. In verse 32, it says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And it goes on from there to give some more details about that. And in verse 36, he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And so even at the end of chapter 10, we have this theme of endurance, and that leads into chapter 11, which is the Hall of Faith, as it's sometimes called, or this list of all these Old Testament characters who had faith in God. And so part of what we talked about last week is that chapter 11 on the front end, at the end of chapter 10, is talking about persevering in faith. And at the beginning of chapter 12, we also have an exhortation to persevere in faith. So chapter 11, which is sandwiched in between those two, I think is primarily giving examples of people who had preceded the Hebrews and had faith that persevered even in the midst of trials and much difficulty. And I'm glad that some things are repeated in the scriptures because I can be a little bit slow sometimes in catching on to themes or instructions. But in Hebrews, this idea of persevering and not falling away is mentioned over and over and over. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And we desire each one of you to show that the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We already looked at chapter 10, verse 36, which has a similar exhortation. And in the beginning of chapter 12, verse 3, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So over and over in Hebrews, the author is encouraging them not to give up, not to stop their pursuit of Christ and their belief in him, but to endure. So that called, or that caused me, seeing it over and over, to kind of amend my overall theme for Hebrews a little bit. I had been talking mostly about the supremacy and greatness of Jesus, which is a theme, the major theme in Hebrews, but it's also with the kind of particular application as a focus, which is to call them to continue to believe and to continue to persevere in faith and to continue to press after Christ. So my new overall theme, which kind of amends my original statement, because I'm learning as I'm going through the study of Hebrews, is this: the superiority and greatness of Jesus Christ, especially in comparison to the Old Covenant and its representatives, calls us to persevere in faith. So everything was the same as what I had said before, except I added on a little statement that it calls us to persevere in faith. I think that's the main kind of thrust of the whole reason the author is lifting up Jesus as greater than all the revelation that was given previously. So the superiority and greatness of Jesus Christ calls us to persevere in faith. So that's a little bit of review. Today we're going to try to look at chapter 12 briefly. There's a lot of stuff in here. We won't have time to cover all of it. So first I'm going to look at the first three verses of chapter 12 to kind of wrap up and tie in a little bit to what we looked at last week. So chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the first part of chapter 12 is just kind of giving the main therefore, or the main application of everything that preceded it in chapter 11. That we have a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, who have persevered in faith, and in that faith God blessed them and declared them to be righteous, and God was not ashamed to be called their God, and they persevered in all their afflictions, even though the examples given were all before Christ, looking forward to him, and we now have the advantage of looking back at the clear revelation of Christ in the scriptures. And so because of all the examples we have, we can be encouraged ourselves to press on as they pressed on in faith. And we have the analogy here of running a race. And when you're running, you want to kind of get rid of everything that's going to slow you down. You don't load up a backpack to kind of carry along with you or try to tote something behind you, but you want to get rid of all the extra baggage and extra weight. So anything that gets in the way, you want to move that aside so that you can run with endurance the race that has been given to us. And then in verses 2 and 3, we have kind of two similar admonitions. In chapter 2, we're told to look to Jesus, and in verse 3, to consider him. And this echoes back to chapter 3, verse 1. There was another command to consider Christ. which is why I say the overall theme of Hebrews is what it is, that because Jesus is so great, we should consider that, and that should encourage us to persevere in faith. In Pastor Paul's his sermon this morning, he alluded to this verse 2, briefly mentioning it, and a lot of what follows has a corresponding application from his sermon on sorrow and its role in the Christian life and how we should respond to that. But before we get there, I just want to mention that, let's see. That this idea of considering Christ and what he went through and what he did on our behalf can help us to persevere today. And I want to read one quote from this commentary. So it says, "Let them reflect upon what it meant for the sinless one patiently to bear the implacable hatred of sinners against himself." And then there's a quote from John Owen. "The constant consideration of Christ in his sufferings is the best means to keep up faith unto its due exercise in all times of trial." So we have to, when thinking about Christ, remember that his sufferings were in a different category, of a different nature. He was sinless, and he took on God's wrath against sin. And John Owen encourages us that in times of trial, considering Christ and thinking about his sufferings is a primary means to continue to have faith and to continue to exercise faith in our times of difficulty and trial. All right, so we're going to move on to verses 4 through 17. So starting in verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he saw it with tears." So in this section, we have a discussion of discipline and its role in the Christian life, and then afterwards, another exhortation to be strengthened and to move on and to persevere in the midst of the hardships of discipline. So starting in verse 4, based on my reading of commentaries and the context of verse 4, namely verse 3, I think that when he's talking about the shedding of blood, he's saying that the Hebrew Christians, while they have faced different persecutions and different trials they have not, at least these ones yet, been called upon to give up their lives. In contrast to right before that in verse 3, where Jesus endured in a sinless life and he went all the way to death on the cross. So there's a contrast between the struggle that the Hebrews had and the struggle that Christ had, at least to this point in time. And based on that, that the shedding of blood, I think, refers to the Hebrews losing their lives in persecution. I think in their struggle against sin, that's referring to the big picture sin of being disheartened by persecution and altogether giving up on God's way and the path of faith and following Christ. So I think, kind of paraphrasing, that the idea in verse 4 is that in the struggle against persecution coming from the outside, because you're a Christian, you have not yet been called upon to give your life as Jesus was in his case. So there's just a little bit of a contrast there. So I think in what follows then, the discipline that the author is referring to is the hardship that comes being a Christian when there's persecution from the outside, that that's his primary focus in using the word discipline here, that the hardships they're enduring are part of God treating them as sons. And so there's a development of this theme through the quote from Proverbs chapter 3, that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so we have a transition from this suffering and this struggle to keep on believing and to keep on having faith. And he actually tries to say that this is a good sign that you are being persecuted and undergoing this hardship for being a Christian, that in a sense it actually is an evidence for your true faith, that if you follow after God, he's going to discipline you and refine you and increase your faith through those difficulties. We looked this morning in Paul's sermon at Philippians 1:29, where it says that they've been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for the sake of Christ. So there's a sense in which when you're faced with suffering because of following Christ, that that's an indication that the belief is there too, that you're being identified with Christ and being like Christ, and that you're suffering for following after God and for being true to his purposes. So I think that's the primary context and meaning of the discipline and the struggle here, that they're enduring hardships, whether it's being put in prison or whether their property is being plundered or whatever it is, they're enduring that reproach because they're following Christ. I don't want to go too much off into this tangent, but that may raise the question of what about suffering that might not seem so directly involved with proclaiming the gospel or something like that, like you have a natural disaster or an illness or some other kind of suffering that comes your way that might not seem so directly like, oh, I went out and spoke the name of Jesus, and someone, because I said the name of Jesus, they came after me with persecution. Well, I don't think the second kind of suffering, just kind of general suffering because we live in a fallen world, is the primary context here. I don't want to rule all of that out either. I'm kind of just going to go with John Piper on this, and his he says something along the lines of all suffering in the path of obedience is suffering with Christ and for Christ, because things that are just natural disasters, if a tornado comes through and destroys your home, that might give you as much temptation to be angry with God and to give up on God as bearing a persecution for for the name of Christ. There's just as much spiritual reality is going on in these other sufferings as there is in facing direct suffering for the name of Jesus. So I think there's a way by extension which suffering in general can be viewed as discipline from God and something that refines our faith. So I'm not going to make too much comment about verses 7 through 10. Mainly, he's making the point that in families, fathers discipline their children, and the children generally respect their fathers for that and are better for it. And so how much more so God, who is omniscient, he kind of implicitly makes this point in verse 10, "For they," the fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them," as best as they knew how they did their discipline. And I think implied there we can know that God knows what is best for us and that he can always discipline us perfectly. And it goes on to say, "But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." And ultimately, I think it would be helpful for us to have the same kind of definition of good in our lives. What is good for me? What is good for you? It's to share in the holiness of God. It's not necessarily to have everything going the way we want it, or to have the job we want, or to have the situations work out in the way that would make us the most temporarily happy. But here, what's good for us is to be holy like our Heavenly Father. And so that's what his discipline is ultimately aimed at to achieve in us. And so that's something we can be looking for in the midst of our struggles and discipline. And Paul talked also a little bit about the reality of verse 11, that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So there is a real hurt, there is real sorrow, that's a real part of the Christian life. But there is hope and confidence even in the midst of that, that God is working out all things for our good. And here we have a definition of what that good includes, which is being trained to be holy as he is holy. All right, so in verse 12, there's a reference to Isaiah 35, verse 3. I don't know my Old Testament well enough that when there's a reference without a quote and kind of a separated text, I'm not always aware that there's that Old Testament reference there, so it's helpful that there's commentators that, or somebody who's looked at this before and found that out. So Isaiah 35, verse 3 is where verse 12 comes from, and I want to go back to Isaiah just for a second. One thing that's interesting to do when there's a quote from the Old Testament is to go back and see where that quote is. And so you can look at Isaiah 35:3, and it says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." And so you think, okay, so it's kind of the same word, so there it is. And then flip back to the New Testament and kind of think they just pulled those words out of there. And sometimes it might seem a little bit more so like the words were just pulled out of there and the before and after might not be as relevant. But one thing you can try doing, I think in most cases when the New Testament quotes the Old, if you read a little bit more of the context, you can get a little bit better picture of why they're using this text in particular about what's going on. So it's a really kind of an easy thing to do, but it takes, you know, a little bit of effort to look at your cross-references or look in the commentaries, see where the quotes are, go back there, and not just look at to see that the words are kind of the same, but to actually take the time to read a few verses before and after the one that it's quoted so that you can kind of see some of the context that's included in the quote. So I'm going to read at least verses 1 through 4 of chapter 35. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And then it goes on from there. But I just want to point out, just in those few verses, you see this hope that people will see the glory of God, and that right after that comes this this exhortation to be strong, to strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And also, in verse 4, he's addressing people who have an anxious heart, which you can see corresponding to the Hebrew situation where they're undergoing difficulty and persecution from the outside, and they're not sure about how all things are going to be working out. And he tells them to be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And so there's a reminder there that even in the midst of the trials and difficulties, that ultimately God will save them. And that if the people who are persecuting them fail to repent themselves, that God will ultimately be the one to judge that and to exact the punishment that's deserved there. So just from reading a little more context sometimes in the Old Testament, you can draw out a more fuller picture of what's going on with the Old Testament reference. Let's see. So in verses 13 through 17, I'm not going to spend much time there either, but there's a few specific commands to strive for peace and for holiness. And there's also, in verse 16 and 17, there's an analogy between Esau and how he sold his birthright, and later he didn't get the blessing. Jacob kind of intercepted the blessing, and how he wanted that but didn't have a chance to go back in what he had already done. And I think there's a parallel being made there between that and the Hebrew situation, where back in chapter 6 we had this idea of the impossible to restore to repentance person who comes to faith, but then they turn away, and that they might be giving up their only chance. There's kind of a warning here taken from Esau's life, where he sold his birthright, and that was kind of, after that it was a done deal. There wasn't a chance to kind of reverse the process. So mostly I spend a lot of time reading this commentary, a little bit of John Owen again, and these guys have been helpful in thinking about a lot of stuff here in Hebrews. So in the remaining time, I want to try to talk about the rest of the chapter, verses 18 through 29 to the end. So I'll read that quickly. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yes, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So here in this last section, I think the connection between what's gone on before and what's happening now is there's still kind of a warning to listen to God and to follow what he has spoken. If you look at verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's been a recurring theme in Hebrews, listening to the voice of God. So that's kind of a connection between the warning that goes before and the ultimately what is a warning in these passages and this passage as well. So in verses 18, 19, and 20, and 21, 18 through 21, we don't have time now, but I'll refer you to Exodus 19, especially verses 9 through 20. Exodus 19, verses 9 through 20. You can find most of the references there in Exodus to what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, that after the Exodus, Moses and the people went to Mount Sinai, and before God gave the law, he descended on the mountain, and there was a darkness and the cloud and lightning and all those kind of things. And there was this warning that if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so the people are afraid. And here it even says that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." And there's a contrast here between that revelation of God and the way we have access to God now. And John Owen makes a kind of comparison between like the two covenants with the two mountains, and Moses being the mediator of the old covenant and Jesus being a mediator in the new covenant, and how much greater access and hope and mercy we have. Because even Moses, who is going in between the people and God, here he said to tremble with fear before God. And so there's kind of this unbearable burden that the law placed upon people that they could not bear. But Christ has borne that for us, and we have the hope of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it talks about these angels who are in festal gathering, like a feast. So there's kind of this more positive connotations in the descriptions in verses 22 and 23 of Mount Zion. So that's been a theme we've looked at before as well, and the covenants and the old covenant being superseded by the covenant we have in Christ, and Christ being a greater high priest and a better mediator and a better sacrifice. Kind of some of the same themes are compared here, but now there's a comparison of Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. I want to make a comment about verse 24, kind of tags on here to Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In Genesis 4, verse 10, I'm going to flip back there briefly. In Genesis 4, verse 10, God says to Cain, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" Also in Genesis 9, verse 6, we have this idea that when someone is killed, that the person who committed the murder is worthy of death themselves. In Genesis 9, 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And so again, reading the commentaries is very helpful to me in understanding these things and putting together that the blood of Abel cried out from the ground and demanded justice, that Cain had put to death his brother, and God responded to that by putting a curse on Cain, even though there was some ways in which he showed Cain mercy at that time as well. But Abel's blood demanded justice, and it says that Christ's blood speaks a better word. And I think the blood of Christ, rather than demanding the justice that those who put me to death or those who I died for deserve to die as well. Instead, it calls for us to be forgiven, and it speaks a better hope and a better word to us. It reminded me of the song we often sing, written by Charles Wesley, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." In the third verse, it says, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "And don't let that ransomed sinner die." So rather than the blood calling out for vengeance and calling out for the punishment that's deserved, the blood of Christ calls out for the forgiveness of those that he died for. That don't let that ransomed sinner die. He's forgiven and covered in the blood of Christ. All right, let's see. I wanted to go into a little detail on the last part here, verses 25 through 29. So I'll try to do it in a little bit of time I have and probably go a little bit over as well. I want to reference this big book that Pastor Paul let me borrow. It's a commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament by Beal and Carson. And what it does is pretty much goes through every time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and it looks at the Old Testament context, the New Testament context. It looks at that Old Testament quote, where it's used in other sources around the time, and then it draws out then the theology and how it's used in this context, and kind of summarizes that and comes to the conclusion. So it's a thick book because it has almost every reference to the Old Testament found in the New Testament. It breaks it down in all these ways. Sometimes, though, it goes into summary, like in chapter 11, the whole chapter is a reference to the Old Testament where you have, you know, reference to all these people of faith. So it kind of just summarizes that. But it is a very helpful reference. And I wanted to refer to it specifically in chapter 12, verse 26. There's a quote from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." So my development of the topic here kind of corresponds to the commentary. The main overall point here, I'll try to say that ahead of time before I get lost in trying to cover the details. The main overall point is in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And it compares to the old covenant, the Mount Sinai picture. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven?" So there's a reference to the mountain shaking when God came down on it and revealed himself to the people at the giving of the law, and how God's word was true then when he spoke it to the people. And if they rejected God's word then they received just retribution and just punishment, as we see in the people of Israel. And so there's an argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more if we reject him who speaks from heaven now? And so this idea of God speaking is a theme that's also woven throughout Hebrews. In chapter 1, verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." In chapter 2, verse 1, we read this earlier. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." In chapter 3, verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And that's repeated in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12, we have the scripture about the word of God. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." And so we have these references to God speaking and listening to God and needing to respond to the message we've heard. And it's reiterated and reinforced here in chapter 12. So in Haggai, the situation there is that the people had been exiled under God's judgment, but then they had been brought back to the land, and they were trying to rebuild the temple. And the little book of Haggai is kind of the story of the trials they face and the words that God speaks to them to encourage them to persevere and to finish building the temple and those kind of things. So I'm going to go back there briefly to look at chapter 2, verse 6, and a little bit of the context there. If you can find the little book Haggai near the end of the Old Testament. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So, in verse 3, there's this kind of this question, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? That maybe there were some people who had seen the first temple that had been destroyed, and now they were exiled, and everything in Jerusalem was destroyed, and they come back, and they're rebuilding, and it's just not the same. Like, the temple is not as grand as the temple of old, but God encourages them to keep building, and then there's this promise that of shaking the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and he will take the treasures of the nations, and the glory of the house will be greater than it was at first. And so it starts to sound a little bit like kind of end times, cataclysmic, God's doing something in all the nations and bringing everything together for the glory of his house. So a quote from the commentary, it is at once a word of encouragement to the covenant people and a word of judgment on the nations, which God will plunder in divine wrath. So the people have been exiled by another nation, and they're coming back, and they're rebuilding, and they're kind of discouraged at the process, but God tells them to keep going and encourages them that the glory of the temple will one day be greater than it was. And in saying that, he talks about how he's going to plunder the nations. The silver and the gold is mine, says the Lord. And he's going to take the treasures of all the nations and bring them in. So there's a word of encouragement to his people and also a word of judgment on the nations. And we kind of see that paralleled here in Hebrews, where there's a need to listen to the voice of God, to be encouraged in discouraging times. But also there is a warning in verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So there's a time coming where there's going to be a shaking that was greater than the shaking when God descended on Mount Sinai. There's going to be a shaking of all things and kind of a bringing to end of all history. And so how much more important is it then to persevere in faith and to obey God, knowing that this great reckoning is coming? And how much more should we be persevering in faith and listening to the word of God, knowing that those who did not listen before, how their end came about, and how much more so will those who don't listen to God now face the same kind of end. So therefore, we should be grateful for receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word and how it encourages us in our faith and calls us to persevere in loving Christ and obeying him and listening to him. And thank you for the beauty of how your New Testament uses and interprets the Old Testament and helps us to understand your scriptures and to draw encouragement to live our lives. So help us to listen to you as you speak to us through your word and to find encouragement and hope in it. And help us also to be encouraged even as we go through various trials and persecutions and difficulties, knowing that you are sovereign over all these things and using them to shape us, your people, into your likeness that is for our good in making us sanctified and holy unto you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.